One of my favorite hymns, "It Is Well With My Soul." Do you realize that the only way that we can say that is because we have a great high priest? It's not just that he went to the cross and defeated our sin and paid, nailed to the cross, not just part of it, but the whole. That's only part of the story. I mean, that's a vital part of the story of redemption, but there's more to it than that. He is a high priest on the right hand of the Father. And there's no way that that sacrifice that he shed on the cross can be applied to me unless I go to him by faith. I have to go to Jesus as a high priest. I have to believe that he is a better priest. I have to believe that he is the one that can forgive, and not just at the moment of salvation, not just when I realize I'm a sinner and need salvation, but when every day I need forgiveness. You know, you may, this past week, maybe you struggled with some sin in your life this past week, and it just really got you down and frustrated and like, "Lord, oh wretched man that I am, why can't I overcome this?" But listen, God has given us a high priest to go to. A high priest. We can go to him to get help, to get mercy, obtain grace in time of need. As we saw back in chapter 4 of Hebrews in verse 16, he is a great high priest. And I'm so thankful for that truth, that he's my priest. And that's how he ministers to believers today, as a priest. He ever lives. We can go to him, and he knows exactly what we need, and he can minister grace to meet that need. I want to just open with prayer. Father, I'm just so thankful for my priest, for Jesus, who has passed into the heavens, for a priest that is touched with a feeling of my infirmities, a priest who cares, a priest who is without sin, who is the Son of God, who is a great high priest, that he has the power to intercede on my behalf and on the behalf of every believer here today. Thank you, Father, for giving us a great priest in your Son. That's what we need today. More than anything, we need a priest. And Lord, for those that do not know Christ, those that do not have that blessed assurance, oh, may they realize that Jesus is a high priest that can intercede on their behalf and apply His blood to their sins and forgive them and give them eternal life today. Lord, we love You and thank You for Your Word today. Thank You for this time of worship, for these songs that minister to our hearts and that prepare us for what You have for us today. Lord, bless the preaching of Your Word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as I prayed, I don't think many of us would think today that one of our greatest needs is to have a priest. especially as Baptists. I mean, we don't have a priest here in our church, but yet we do, because the Bible says that we're all priests. In 1 Peter 2, we're royal priesthood, a holy nation, and so we're all priests unto the Lord. But this thought that we need a priest, and the reason we need a priest is because we have a sin problem, and it's constant. It's a constant battle that we have with the flesh, even after salvation, that war between the flesh and the spirit, and we need a priest, and God has given us a priest in His Son. This morning we'll be looking at this passage that we read earlier in the service, a better priesthood. Jesus is so much better, and we're going to look at how He is so much better. Before we look at that, I want to ask, how many of you like mystery or suspense novels or movies? I know some of you do. That's not my favorite genre, but I do like them. And I love trying to solve the mystery before the end of the story. You know, there used to be a program, maybe there still is, I don't know, I haven't seen it, but Unsolved Mysteries. But just trying to solve a mystery, trying to figure out who was the person that committed that crime or that murder or whatever it is. And it's even more fun when you succeed and you get to the end and you're able to tell your spouse, I told you. I told you that's who it was. It's like playing the game of Clue, you get all these clues and you're trying to find that the person that committed the murder. But if you watch that kind of genre of movies or read those kind of books, you probably have learned how important it is to never overlook any character in the story. Because even a seemingly insignificant character that can be introduced early on in the story that you may think nothing about, they may just appear for a moment and then they're out of the picture. And you may never think of that person again. But then later in the story, you find that person was very significant in the turning point of the story. And that's how it is with the story of this Melchizedek that we're going to be looking at in our passage this morning. He is a mysterious figure who appeared briefly in Genesis chapter 14. And there are just three verses. Verses 18 through 20. And I want you to go ahead and turn there in your Bible to Genesis chapter 14. And before I read these verses, these three verses, I want to just kind of give a little bit of the background of this chapter, what's taking place. And you remember that Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, that originally they were dwelling together and their flocks grew and there was problems between the servants. And so Abraham told Lot, I want you to choose your land that you want to take, and I'll go the opposite way, and because there's too much strife and contention between our families. And so Lot, and he lifted up his eyes and he saw the plains of Sodom. They were very fruitful. And a lot of green pastures over there. And so Lot chose to go there. And I think most of you that read the story of the Bible, you read in chapter 13 that Sodom was exceedingly wicked before the Lord. It was a very, very wicked place. And so Lot, he lifted up his eyes, he looked on Sodom, and that's where he went with his flocks. And at first he just pitched his tent towards Sodom, but before long you find him living in the city of Sodom, dwelling among those filthy, vile people. In Jude it says that they vexed his righteous soul from day to day. I mean, he was vexed with the wickedness of that city. And what happened is that the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and three other cities, three other kings, there were five kings, there was four other kings that came against these five, and they defeated Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. They defeated and they took the possessions of these cities. They took the spoils of battle, including Lot and his family. And so a servant escaped from that battle and ran to Abraham and told Abraham about his nephew Lot had been taken. And, you know, I read the story again this morning, and it says in verse 10 that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. You know, they just ran and left. And so all their people got taken, all their goods got taken. And so Abram, he took 318 of his servants. Imagine this. 318 of his servants, and he went after these four kings and their armies. Now, what five kings couldn't do, Abram, because of who his God was, he overtook them, defeated those four kings, recovered everything that was lost, including his nephew Lot. Pretty amazing, isn't it? To think about. And that's where we pick up the story, that he's coming back from that battle. He has all these spoils. He's bringing back all of these things, all these people. It says in the verse 16, the end of that verse, he brought again his brother Lot, his goods, and the women also, and the people. Let's just pick up verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after he returned from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaba, which is the king's dale. Now, when we come to verse 18, this is where we come across this Melchizedek for the first time. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, meaning he blessed Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram, of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies into thine hand," or into thy hand. "And he gave him tithes of all." This is speaking of Abram gave to Melchizedek tithes of all. Now we're going to stop in the story there. And I want you to turn now to Psalm 110. And so we have those, there's basically three verses there in Genesis 14 that speak about this Melchizedek. And he's not mentioned again till years later, centuries later, in Psalm 110, this psalm of David. And it's a messianic psalm. In other words, it's a prophecy about the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. And in this prophecy about the Messiah, he tells us in verse 4, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so here David gives this prophecy that the Messiah is going to be a priest after the order of this Melchizedek. And we don't read nothing again about this man until we get to Hebrews where it's first mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 6, where he quotes that very verse we just read in Psalm 110. And then he's mentioned in chapter 6, verse 20, which we read earlier in the service, that Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then we come to our text for this Melchizedek. And so this is connecting it to what he's saying about Jesus being a priest after Melchizedek. And so think about this. There's only just a brief appearance of this man in Genesis 14 into the narrative of Scripture, in the redemption story. Just a few verses. And I bet you, I'm not a gambler, but I'm just saying, I bet you if I was to ask everyone here, and I was to hand out an index card, and I was to ask you to write down some of the key Bible characters of the Old Testament, I can guarantee you that no one would put Melchizedek. You'd probably put Moses, Abraham, David, maybe Solomon, Isaiah, Ezekiel, some of those like that, Job, Joseph. I mean, you would put some of those, but we don't think nothing about Melchizedek, because it's just three verses. And then David brings him up. And then we hear nothing else until we come to the book of Hebrews. The Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul to use those two important passages in the Old Testament to present a very, very important truth about Jesus. I want you to understand as we look at this passage that it's not about Melchizedek. That's where we want to focus our attention. Most of the time when we read this, we want to figure out, who is this man? What is this man? This mysterious person, where did he come from? He's not of the seed of Israel, or he's not of the covenant people. In verse 6 it says, whose descent is not counted from them. He's not descending from Levi or Aaron. And so we want to focus on him, but I want you to know that the focus is not him. The focus of this passage is Jesus. The focus of using this story of this man is to show that Jesus is a better priest, or he has a better priesthood than Aaron had, which was a temporary priesthood. That's his whole purpose. He's trying to help these Hebrew Christians who are going through trials and who are struggling, and some of them even possibly thinking about going back to Judaism. He's trying to show them, listen, you don't want to leave Jesus because he has a better priesthood. His is eternal. And next week when we get to verse 11 and on, we're going to see that there was a change in the priesthood. That change of Levitical priesthood to the Melchizedek priesthood, there's a change that needed to be made, because that one was temporary. It was only for a time. And so this whole thing is about presenting the ministry of Jesus as a great high priest to us. It's trying to highlight His present ministry to us as believers, and to show that He is so much better than that of Aaron. You probably heard this statement, and I want to share it because it's going to be important to understanding this passage. What the Old Testament conceals, the New Testament reveals. What the Old Testament conceals, the New Testament reveals. From Genesis 1:1 to Malachi 4:6. That's the Old Testament. Everything in those books points to Jesus. I mean, simple. It all points to Jesus. The Scripture is all about Jesus. You think of all the priestly duties that are described in Leviticus, which we read not too long ago in our Abide Bible reading. All of those foreshadow our great high priest and what he does for us. All those sacrifices that they offered, they all foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus. All the furniture in the temple, every single detail, all point to some aspect of Jesus. Every bit of it points to Jesus. Even the wave offering. I don't know if you have read about the wave offering, but it's not like, "Hello, God, here's my offering." That's not what he's talking about. But they would take this offering and wave it before God. But this is how they would do it. I want you to watch this. Everybody watch this. What did that look like? A cross. In sign language, that's how you sign the cross. They would take that offering. They would bring it up like this. Come down. Over this way. Over this way. Everything, every detail, everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. We could go to Adam, the first man. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says Jesus is the last Adam. The first Adam, earthly. He was made of dust. The second Adam, from heaven. You can go through the Scripture and you can see pictures of Jesus. You can look at Joseph in Genesis. You know, there's so much there about Joseph that pictures Christ. Joseph is not Christ, but he pictures Christ. We see pictures of Jesus. We see foreshadowings of Jesus. How that his brothers rejected him. And then later they are bowing before him. And how that he actually saved their lives. And the same story of Jesus. He came to his own receiving not. They rejected him. His own people rejected him. They nailed him to the cross. But when he comes back again, guess what? All Israel shall be saved. They're going to bow at his feet. I could go and show you David, one of the great kings of Israel, how that he pictured Christ. He was a shepherd and a king. We could go on and on, story after story after story in the Bible that foreshadows Jesus. And so Paul has this task of helping these Hebrew Christians to understand that Jesus fulfilled all of these types. And we're going to get into more of them as we get into further into Hebrews. Like get into chapter 8, we're going to see more of this in chapter 9 and chapter 10. But he did all this to encourage them to hold fast to their faith in Jesus. That was the whole point of this passage. It wasn't for us to sit here and think, I wonder, I got to figure out this man, Melchizedek. People have written books on this and volumes on this and argue there's this point and that point. But that's not the point. The point is Jesus. The point is Jesus. One thing is apparent when you come to this passage, and that's this, that God arranged the details of Melchizedek's life so that he could foreshadow our King Priest, Jesus. I could stop there and it'd be sufficient. Because that's exactly what this is. God arranged this man, Melchizedek, to foreshadow our King Priest. I want to look at these first three verses in chapter 7. For Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest The Most High God who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. I want to just stop there. And I want to look first at his name. Let's look at the name of this man. And he was a man, I will tell you that right off, because in verse 4, now consider how great this man was. Melchizedek is not some heavenly being. He was a man. He was a man. His name, Melchizedek. And you know, in the Old Testament, names were important. Names. The person's name told about the nature of that person. Adam means man. Eve means mother of all living. Jacob means heel catcher or deceiver. Remember, he was holding on to his brother's heel. His brother Esau was born first. And it has the idea of deceiver. Was not that his life? He was a deceiver. Esau means red. He was a hairy man. A hairy, red-headed man. Jacob became Israel when he wrestled with the Lord at night, and God gave him the name Israel, which means Prince with God, because he prevailed in prayer with God. Abram, we looked at last week, exalted father. Abraham, father of many nations. You see, names mean something in the Old Testament. It means something. It's not like today we might call our kid Johnny Boy or Billy or Willie or whatever, or Tom, Harry. It may be like the illustration last week I gave. You know, it might be named Harry, but he doesn't have any hair. Why did you call him Harry? He's bald. Melchizedek has, his name is important, and it's made up of two Hebrew words. Melech is a Hebrew word for king. Melech. Sedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. Melchizedek. King of righteousness. And that's what he tells us in our scripture in verse 2, to whom Abraham gave the tenth part of all being, first being by interpretation, king of righteousness. His name means king of righteousness. And if that was his name, I'm pretty sure he was a righteous king. He was a righteous king. He was a man who believed God, and he was a righteous man. No doubt about it. I mean, it's almost like when you read that story, when Sodom, King of Sodom, came out to meet him, it's like Abraham just walked past King of Sodom and he met Melchizedek. Why? Because King of Sodom, he's not the king of righteousness. He was ungodly. He even ran off in the war and left his people. Let them get taken captive. So he's the king of righteousness. But notice his title, King of Salem. Now in the Hebrew, Salem would be pronounced, the S would be pronounced with the SH sound. Shalom. Shalom. How many of you know what Shalom is? It's a greeting that means peace. The Jews would greet one another, Shalom. And that's how they would say this word. We would say Salem, but it's Shalom. So he's the king of Shalom. And guess what? It's the ancient city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem means city of peace. Shalom means peace. So he's the king of Salem. At the end of verse 2 it says, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. You know what's interesting? When you look in the Scripture, you'll always find that righteousness and peace, they're always together. But righteousness is always first in order, and then peace comes follows. And so it is here, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. It's significant. Let me give you a couple of scriptures in Isaiah 32:17. I'm going to read it. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. So the work of righteousness is what? It's peace. When we have righteousness, it works peace. The effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance. So you must have righteousness before you can have peace. And how many people today are seeking peace first? They're seeking peace through unrighteous means. They're seeking peace through drugs, relationships, sinful pleasures. They're stressed out with their life circumstances. And circumstance, I learned this past week, two words. Stance means stand. And circ is like to be encircled. It's to be encircled with your circumstances. Like you're overwhelmed because you're encircled in them. A lot of people, they get like that and they're, what do? They want relief. They want peace. Their heart's upset. And so they think, well, I'm going to go get a bottle and drink away my sorrows. But they don't get peace. I'm going to go do this. They're seeking peace. But listen, the only way we can have peace is through righteousness. We'll speak more about that a little bit later. But another verse would be Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You see them together? And we'll come back to this verse later as well. And later on in Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 10 and 11, God's purpose for us as believers is to bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Peace is the fruit of righteousness. So here's this king. His name means King of Righteousness. He's the King of Shalom, meaning He's the King of Peace. He's the one that came out to meet Abraham and to bless Abraham. But let's look at another title in the next phrase there in verse 1. Priest of the Most High God. Priest of the Most High God. You know, this is amazing as I think about it, because he has no connection to Abraham as far as descent or genealogy. He's not connected to God's normal channels in the redemption story. We know that all blessing flows through Abraham. God promised, I'll bless you, and you're going to be a blessing to all the peoples of the world. And it's through his seed, Christ, that we're all blessed. And so this is interesting to think about. There was someone outside of that line of Abraham that is called the priest of the Most High God. He had a unique relationship with God. And he just explodes on the scene out of nowhere. We don't know anything about his parents. We don't know anything about his birth. We don't know anything about his life, his death. We know nothing. History doesn't tell us anything. All we had was those three verses in Genesis 14. That's all we have. We ask, how could he have a relationship with God outside of the channels of the covenant blessing given to Abraham? I don't know how to answer that question, but I will say this, that Abraham acknowledged him for who he was. As a legitimate king priest, king of righteousness, king of Shalom. You know, we see him doing some priestly things. When he comes to Abraham, it said he blessed him. That is something that priests do. They bless the people. They pronounce a blessing. And that's what he's doing. He's pronouncing this blessing on Abraham. And we don't have it here in Hebrews, but when we read there in Genesis, we read that he came with bread and wine. He brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. You know, Abraham just came from this battle. He's weary. He's tired. This priest not just blessed him, but he ministered to him. He ministered strength to him, both physically and spiritually, bringing bread and wine for him to feast on. But there's more than just that physical nourishment here. I really honestly believe that this is a sacred fellowship that they were enjoying. He's the priest of the Most High God. Here's Abraham. And remember what he called Abraham. When he met Abraham, he said that blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham of the Most High God. He knew that Abraham belonged to the Most High God of whom he was the priest. And they had this blessed fellowship around this meal of bread and wine. I find it interesting because when we come to the New Testament, our priest, Jesus, on the last night before he went to the cross and became the sacrifice for our sins, what did he do? He instituted the Lord's Supper, or we call communion, and he used bread and wine to remember his body that was broken for us and his blood that was shed for us. It's a blessed, sacred fellowship meal. That's why we call it communion, which we as a church body are going to observe this Wednesday night. We're going to get to experience this blessed fellowship with our Savior through the elements of bread and wine, just like they experienced here. I think this is interesting because like he's a foreshadowing what's to come. He's previewing how our King of Righteousness and our King of Peace will serve us. You know, one day in the kingdom we're going to sit down and that's exactly what's going to happen. Our King and our Priest will serve us at the table. Isn't that amazing? We are the servants, but the King is going to serve us. That's what the Scripture teaches us. You know, I want to just point out something at this point, that there's only two characters in the Bible that have these two titles, King, Priest, Melchizedek, and Jesus. And I want you to think about it. I think that's God's ideal. But because of sin in the world, there's a separation between church and state. Can you imagine if President Biden was the head over our church? I know I said that on live stream. I'm probably going to be blocked. But seriously speaking, I could say Trump. I could say Obama. Whoever. I wouldn't want any of them. I wouldn't even want President Reagan. I wouldn't want any of them. You know, because sin nature, you don't want them over. I'm glad that Christ is the head of our church. But you know, the king priest, he was a righteous king, and he was a king of peace. Jesus is a king of righteousness. He is the king of peace. You know, there are so many parallels between these two characters. I want to come to verse 3 because this is the hard verse. Without father, he's talking about Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. This is where the debate starts at this verse. And I'm going to just say that there's basically two views. There's a view that believes Melchizedek is what we would call a pre-incarnate Christ. Like before Jesus came to this earth as a baby, born Jesus, that He appeared in the form of a man way back when. And in theology it's called a theophany, God manifesting Himself in a body. Because God is spirit, so He's appearing as a man. So that's one view, that Melchizedek is a Christophany. It'd be another word, an appearance of Christ before the fact, before He came. The other view is that it's a foreshadowing of Christ, that He is like a type or a picture. And I'm just going to cut to the chase. I believe He's a prefigure, pre-foreshadowing of Christ. I believe He was a man because in the next verse, now consider how great this man was. And even the verse we just read, made like unto the Son of God. It doesn't say He was the Son of God, He was made like unto. And this literally means made like unto is that He was a facsimile or a copy. That's exactly what the word means. He was a copy of, He was made like unto a copy of the Son of God, of which the Son of God is the reality. Jesus is the reality. Melchizedek is the copy. He's the figure. Jesus is the reality. That's what it's saying. And so then how do we explain without father, without mother, without descent, with having neither beginning of days nor end of life? Well, we explain it this way. There was no historical record given about His genealogy. If you look at Aaron, and you look at the priesthood of Aaron, we have genealogy. We have Aaron, we have his four sons, and then we have their descendants. We have a clear genealogy. When they were taken into captivity, they kept up with this. When they came back, they kept up with the genealogy. They made sure that only the proper people would be in the proper place. Genealogy was very, very important to the Hebrew Christians, very important to Jewish history, very important. You look in Matthew chapter 1, you see the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It traces Jesus back to show that He came through the proper channels, that He is indeed the Christ. Luke 3, the same thing. But with Melchizedek, there's no history. He's using this as an illustration. Just as Paul uses many illustrations in the Old Testament in the same manner. He's using it as an illustration. And you know what's interesting? When it says in verse 9, and as I may so say. In other words, he says, so to speak, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. You know, to us, we can't comprehend that. But in the Jewish mind, they could. It's called seminal headship. And it's just like Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 15 that all of us, before Christ, were in Adam. He is our head. He's our seminal head. We all came from Adam. And because we all came from Adam, we all sinned. And because we've all sinned, we're all going to die. And we're all condemned. We were in the loins of Adam. That's a biblical concept. You can read about it in the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 5 or 6. Well, he's saying that Levi, he was in the loins of his father Abraham. He wasn't even born yet. Because Abraham had to have Isaac. Isaac had to have Jacob, Esau. Jacob had to have 12 sons. One of them was Levi. So before any of those were even born, Abraham gave tithes. Well, he's using this as an illustration. Did you see? Same with Melchizedek. He's using him as a foreshadowing. He's a figure of Christ. There's no recording of his father, his mother, his genealogy. And let me tell you why this is important. Because the main thing, or the context of this passage, this is the key to interpretation. Context, context, context. Context is about priesthood, not about the priest, Melchizedek. He's talking about a priesthood here. And Melchizedek's priesthood was something that God gave to this man. He did not get it because he was a son of someone. You see, the Jews, they could trace, okay, our priest, he goes all the way back to Aaron. But this man, there was none. None given. Because this man was called of God. He was called of God. Hebrews 5, you can go and read that chapter. Just as Aaron was called of God too, just as Jesus was called of God. And so, I hope that this is not confusing you, but I just want you to understand that it's the topic is the priesthood. And so, there's no genealogy. There's even one version, a Syriac version of Scripture that uses the words without genealogy. And so, even it has the idea that that's what it's talking about. He has no genealogy. He has no history. There's no history of when he was born or when he died. And so he's made like unto. He's a copy. He's a picture. He's a figure like unto the Son of God. He's a remarkable picture of Jesus Christ. Remarkable picture. Because, as I said, in the Old Testament, there's no one but Melchizedek that was both king and priest. No one. King Uzziah, he tried to intrude into offering incense, a priestly duty, and God struck him with leprosy. He died a leper. There is a separation there, but this man, he was outside of the order of Aaron. There's no genealogy about him. And so he makes a type of the kind of priesthood Jesus is. Jesus, he has no father or mother. I'm talking about pre-incarnate. He is eternal. Is he not? He's eternal. He didn't have beginning of days nor end of life. Did Jesus? He didn't. And he abides a priest continually. And we're going to see that develop throughout the rest of this chapter next week, that he's a priest forever. And so this is just a typology that he's using to show these Jews that, listen, Jesus is of a different order than Aaron. He's of a better order. And I like the fact that he's both a king and priest, because, you know, when we come to the throne of grace, we come to him as our priest. Let's not forget that he's also our king. Isn't that amazing? He's the king of kings. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, a city, the ancient city of Jerusalem. Jesus is the King of Kings. And He will reign on this earth from Jerusalem in the millennium. He will. I believe the application is real clear. Melchizedek was a real man. He was a real king. He was a real priest in a real city. But as far as the record is concerned, historical record, he was not born nor did he die. Because there is no record. So in that way, he prefigures Christ. F.B. Meyer, he said this, "It was as if the Father could not await the day of His Son's priestly entrance within the veil, but must needs anticipate the marvels of His ministry by embodying its leading features in miniature." So he wanted to show us a glimpse before of what Jesus would be. So Melchizedek, he was a king and a priest. Jesus is our king and our high priest. Melchizedek was a king of Salem. Jesus will reign over the earth from Jerusalem as king of peace. Melchizedek was the king of righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. Melchizedek brings bread. Jesus was bread that was broken for us. Melchizedek brings wine. Jesus' blood was shed for our sins. So many pictures and types. And the greatness of this man in verse 4. Now consider the greatness of this, how great this man was. Unto even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his fullness. He was a great man. But let's not make him greater than he is. If we make him out to be something greater than he is, then he's going to overshadow Christ. Don't do that. He's less than Christ. But we find here that he was greater than Abraham. And that's the point that he's making. He's saying, listen, this man, he blessed Abraham, and the lesser is blessed by the greater. And not only that, Abraham gave tithes to this man. You know, that brings up the subject of tithing. You know, Brother Justin mentioned it in that class. But since we're on it, I'm going to preach on it. Amen? I want to just say tithing was a practice before the law. The law came with Moses. So many New Testament churches and pastors, there's this argument. Well, we're not under the tithe in the New Testament. We just give, you know, whatever the Lord leads us to give. And so you got that argument. And the other side is that no, you should tithe. That's the minimum standard of giving is tithing of our income. But I want you to know that it was before the law, before Moses, that tithing was practiced by God's people. And what's very interesting is I was studying this passage. Let me find the verse. Yes, verse 4. It says, "Whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." Remember, he's just coming back from this battle. When you win a battle and you take spoils, that's how you get rich. Imagine he overtook four kings who took the spoils of five kings, five cities. There's going to be a lot of wealth in the spoils. So Abraham's bringing all this. And the word spoils, if you look it up, it literally means this: from off the top. From off the top. It means the top of the heap. The best of the booty. Booty meaning spoils. The first fruits. That's how it's used. That's how that word is used in Scripture. So Abraham didn't come and say, "Well, let me take my part, let me do this and that, and then if there's any left, I'll give to you Melchizedek." No, he took off the top of the heap. In other words, off of all the spoils. He took 10%. Tithe means 10. He took 10% off the top. Gave it to him. You know, proportionate giving is taught in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 16, I want you to notice in verse 2, it says this: upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God had prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So he's talking about proportionate giving as God had prospered you. I heard a story about a pastor that was preaching on this subject. He was preaching on proportionate giving. And a tithe is proportionate. It's like it doesn't matter how much income any of us make. We all give the same proportion of our income. Think about that. If you give the tithe, we're all given the same proportion of our income. It's proportionate giving. And he was preaching on this, and this member approached him after church and was upset by this and wanted to argue with the pastor about this. And so this is what the pastor said to him: if you will not give God in proportion to how He has blessed you, then may you be blessed in proportion to your giving. Whoa. Not quite an argument pretty quick. And I want to just say something. A lot of people have this wrong idea about tithe. They think, oh, I tithe because the church needs it. That's not why we tithe. It's the Lord's church. I don't tithe because the church needs my money. I don't tithe because God needs my money. I tithe for me. And let me explain why. Because I need it. Because in our day and time, we have this materialism, this sin of materialism and excess. And it is a cancer. And I need it for me to keep me from being materialistic. It's an antidote. I give off the top of the heap more than 10%. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying I do it because that's what the Lord led me to do. I give off the top of the heap, and then what's left, I trust God. I don't pay all my bills and save money for this birthday party and that, and then, well, if there's a little left, I'm going to give this that's left to God. That's not proportionate giving. That's not giving off the top of the heap. Listen, God is the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. We should see God for who He is. Do you not trust Him? You say you trust Him with your soul, that, hey, I trust Jesus to save me, forgive my sin. Well, why not trust Him for your finances? Why not honor the Most High God with the top of the heap, with the first fruits of your increase, and trust God? I have a story, and I can't tell the name, but they're not a member of this church, but they're closely related to me. But this young couple that's got children, I know that they started tithing recently. And before, husband's working constantly, hours and hours and hours, and they were struggling financially. But they decided to start tithing. And God started blessing. Now he's working way less. Been promoted. The wife's been promoted. They were able to buy a nice used vehicle, almost completely debt-free. How is this possible? I mean, I could go back a year ago and it was a totally different picture in their financial life. But since they started tithing, it's, wow. It's like they're enjoying the blessing of the God of heaven and the possessor of earth. Well, that's what Abraham does. He comes and He gives the top of the heap. Now, I want you to see this picture. I said it that it's for us, to protect us, because right after that story in Genesis 14, the king of Sodom approaches Abraham. And he tells him, just give me the people, and you keep everything to yourself. That would be a big temptation. I mean, think about that. Abraham, you can just keep it all. I bet most of us today in our materialistic society would say, yeah, I'll take it. I'll keep it. I'm going to go build this big house over here now. I'm not going to live in this tent anymore. Abraham was living in a tent. He was a stranger and pilgrim in this earth. But no, how did he overcome that temptation when Sodom came, or King of Sodom came and said, I want to give you this all this materialism. That's what Sodom was about, materialistic society, ungodly, wicked society. So I want to give you this. And Abram said to him, I lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I should not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. He didn't want King to come back and say, I'm the one that made this man rich. No, Abraham was more concerned about his testimony with God. God was the one that made him rich, not some wicked king that's later destroyed with fire and brimstone. But what kept Abram? You know, I really believe he met with Melchizedek, king of righteousness. This man blessed him. This man ministered to him spiritually and physically with bread and wine. They had blessed fellowship. And Abraham gave him a tenth of from off the top of the heap of the spoils, gave to this king priest. So when he faced the king of Sodom, no. You see, it was an antidote to covetousness and greed, because he gave a tenth of all. Well, I'm telling you, that's a powerful truth. It really is. And so, basically, the rest of this passage is dealing with how that Melchizedek, he is greater than Aaron. Aaron also received tithes, but they would die and they would pass on, there would be another priest would come, and so on and so on. But he's showing how that in typology and type and foreshadowing that Melchizedek was better than him. And he's trying to establish this point that Jesus is of that order. He is better than. He's trying to establish the validity of his priesthood. As we come to a conclusion in this passage, I want to just say that I want to ask you a question. Would you let Jesus be to you a priest, a king priest, as Melchizedek was to Abraham? Would you let Jesus be your priest? King priest. King means that you're a servant, doing the king's bidding. And listen, I want to bring back up this subject of righteousness and peace. Because Jesus, the righteous Son of God who had no sin, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He was made to become sin for us, meaning that He became a sin offering for us. That He who knew no sin, or might be made righteousness of God for us. He died for my sin. So in other words, so my sin was placed on Jesus and His righteousness was transferred to me when I put my faith in Him. And that's when peace comes. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way you can have peace with God is come to this King priest named Jesus. He's the only one that can give you righteousness. As we sing some of these songs, when you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, your sin has been defeated. It's at the cross that righteousness and peace were joined together. If you look at the cross, you see the righteousness of God. God was judging sin in the person of Jesus Christ at the cross. That's God's righteousness. And so when we are forgiven, it's not like He's just overlooking our sin. No, our sin was paid for. It was atoned. There was a sacrifice made. It was righteous. And so when He offers us forgiveness in Christ, it's righteous on God's part. It's a righteous gift that He gives to us. He gives us righteousness. He gives us peace with God. And you think about this, the peace of God is something that it depends on us walking righteously as a believer. You can have peace with God but not have the peace of God, which passes all understanding. If you're walking in sin as a believer, listen, you're not going to have the peace of God. Why? Because peace is the fruit of righteousness. It's the fruit of righteousness. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. So I want to ask you, will you come to Jesus for righteousness and peace this morning? If you have, let me just ask you, are you honoring Him as the King of righteousness, the King of your life? Are you coming to Him daily as your great high priest? Are you letting your priest minister to you as Melchizedek ministered to Abraham? Are you letting him minister grace to you? Are you letting him give you strength? Are you letting him give you forgiveness when you fall? Are you going to him when you hurt for comfort? Are you going to your priest? We need to realize we have a priest that's so much better. Will you honor your priest, your king priest, with your tithes and resources like Abraham did to Melchizedek? Father, we thank You this morning. Lord, for Your Word that shows us the beauty of our Savior. The beauty of Your Son, Jesus Christ. What a beautiful story that is weaved throughout the Scripture that points us to our redemption in Christ. We see the beginning when all things were created and were very good, perfect without sin. But then man turned against You. Rebelled. Adam sinned. And so death passed upon all of us because we've all sinned. And we have this curse of sin in creation today. We see it everywhere. We see the effects of the curse of sin. The whole creation groaning and travailing together in pain, as we read in Romans 8. Waiting for the redemption. Waiting for the liberty that's going to be brought at the coming of Jesus Christ. When all things are going to be restored back. Father, thank You for sending Your Son into this messy, sinful, vile world to redeem us and redeem this creation and restore it back to the new creation. Wow, what a glorious story it is. And to know that Jesus, He didn't just become the Lamb, the sacrifice for our sins, but He is our great High Priest. His primary ministry for us today is as a great High Priest and as our King. He is ruling the things in our life. He is in sovereign control over our circumstances today. Help us to recognize the kingship of Jesus, to recognize the priesthood of Jesus, that He's there that we can go to in time of need before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. God, help us to see this beautiful ministry that Jesus has for us as His people today. ask it in His precious holy name. You'll stand with me this morning.